going to continue with the same subject and develop that same subject that we started on the first holy day there. So back, just to give you a refresher, back in part one there on the first holy day, we talked about, first of all, we talked about various kinds of separation, and we went through some Bible examples of separation. Specifically, we looked into separations in post-exile Judah, and then we finished off by talking about separations for bodily safety. And today, on the last great day, I'd like to continue with this study then under these headings. First of all, I want to talk about some that some separation is caused by sin. I'd like to look at some separations in the early Church of God era, some separations in more recent times within the Church of God, and then to fit in with, certainly with the Last Great Day theme, like to look at the very opposite of separation, which is reunification and regathering, which we're all looking forward to. Let's start then with the separations that are caused by sin. And we're reminded every year, going all the way back to the spring holy days, we're reminded that humanity is separated from Jesus and the Father due to its sins. Also, we read about that as well in the autumn on the Day of Atonement. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. Just one verse here to start us off with. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So as we look through the scriptures, we find many, many accounts of painful separations that have been caused by sin. And we'll just look at a few examples here. First of all, going back to Abram and Lot. It's interesting that throughout the messages we've gone to Abram and Abraham quite a lot. That's not a pun. During the feast. But here we see Abram and Lot, who separated due to the sinful strife between their herdsmen. Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 8. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 8. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray you, between me and you, and between my herdmen and your herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself, I pray you, from me. If you will take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And then verse 11. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. So because of the arguments and the fighting of the herdmen, there was a separation there. And I'll just skip through some of these. We don't need to turn to these, but I'll just quote the chapters where we find them. In Genesis chapter 27, we read that due to the deception of the aging blind Isaac and his brother Esau, and Jacob's brother Esau, Jacob and his mother Rebekah, Jacob needed to separate himself from the wrath of his brother Esau. And then later in Genesis 31, we read of Jacob once again finding it necessary to flee, to stealthily separate himself and his growing family as well, and this time from his uncle Laban, when Laban continually out-deceived him. Or Jacob got some of his own back there, but back on himself. Over into Genesis chapter 37, where we read of Joseph, who was violently separated from his beloved father, Jacob, due to the sinful jealousy of his brothers. Again, that's Genesis 37. And as we know, God turned that painful separation into some great blessings at the time of the great Egyptian drought. Many, many years later now, fast forwarding to Jesus' human lifetime, the very end of Jesus' human lifetime, on the night of his illegal arrest, he foretold that because of his separation from his disciples, then they, his disciples, would also become separated from one another and scattered. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Then said Jesus unto them, to his disciples, all of you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Scattered abroad. And as that evening wore on, Jesus went through some great agony in Gethsemane later that same night. And one reason for that great agony, I believe, was that all of the sins of the world, the sins that he hated so much, the sins that he was so averse to, and the sins which he was so careful to maintain a wide margin of separation from, every one of those sins were not just brought close to him, they were laid upon his head, his sinless head. Another major cause for Jesus' incomparable agony that night was because of a separation that he did not want, and that was a separation from his father. A separation that was certainly very necessary, because his father could not be present wherever sin was and is, even if it was on the head of his holy beloved son. Next chapter, chapter 27, Matthew 27 and verse 46. Probably one of the best known scriptures, very, very familiar. Matthew chapter 27 verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the word forsaken in the Greek is hard one to pronounce. Egkatalipo. Egkatalipo. And the meaning of it, if you look it up, it indicates that Jesus, in the distress and the delirium that preceded his death, he cried out to his father, why have you deserted me? Why have you separated yourself from me? Why have you left me behind in this place? And of course, Jesus knew, because of all of the planning that had gone before this, that because of all of the world's sin that had been laid on his head, he knew that it was painfully necessary for the Father to separate himself from him, from his beloved son. Going back in time from that, and related to this, we can ask the question, was this perhaps one of the reasons why Jesus wept, and that he was moved and that he was troubled in spirit? You can find it in John 11, but we won't turn there now, but just ask the question. When Jesus wept at the death of his good friend Lazarus, he was moved, he was troubled in spirit, just a week or so before his own death, he knew that Lazarus was going to be resurrected just a few moments later. But did Jesus perhaps experience firsthand, and perhaps for the first time as a human being, the pain that a person's loved ones feel when they are separated by death? Did he feel that? And that's one of the reasons that caused him to weep. We don't know, but I'm surmising. He knew that he would be unconscious during the 3.5 days of his own death. Perhaps this weeping at Lazarus's death, again, I just ask the question, did Jesus foresee the pain that his father would go through when separated from his beloved son for those 72 hours? There's more to it, perhaps, than meets the eye. And this next part here is, and if you'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 42, and this was touched on by Ronald Dart in one of his sermons there. When God the Father, and well, really Jesus as Yahweh, was designing his earthly house, he knew, that when he wanted to come to earth to be with, originally he was in the cloud and the fire, but when he wanted the tabernacle to be built, he knew that he was in that tabernacle. He needed a kind of what we might call a visiting room in it that was separated from his sin-prone subjects. And that room is commonly called, people call it the Holy of Holies. I think the Bible calls it the Most Holy Place. But in this, in Ezekiel chapter 41 and 42, the prophet Ezekiel repeatedly refers to it as the separate place, calls it the separate place. I'll read the Ezekiel 42 ones, but it's also, there's four mentions of it in Ezekiel chapter 41. We'll leave them for the time being and go to Ezekiel chapter 42, and we'll skip through these, starting with verse 1. Ezekiel chapter 42 and verse 1. Then he brought me forth into the utter court, the way toward the north, and he brought me into the chamber that was over against the separate place, and was before the building towards the north. Verse 10. The chambers were in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, over against the separate place, and over against the building. Down to verse 13. Then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There shall they lay the most holy things, and the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. And then finally, verse 20. He measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about, 500 reeds long and 500 broad, to make a separation between the sanctuary and the profane place. So the profane place was the area where the regular priests were, but the sanctuary was where the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place, was. And again, Ezekiel called it the separate place. Really interesting. Okay, let's move forward again to the early church era and look at some separation that happened back then. Again, Jesus prophesied on the last night of his human life that not so very long after his death, resurrection and ascension, that the that members of the young church then, the disciples and the young church, that they would be separated and scattered due to a great persecution. We already read one of those verses that Jesus prophesied there. But if we go to Acts chapter 8, and verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. That's another story of itself, they except the apostles, but they were scattered abroad because of this great persecution. And it's mentioned again down in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Okay, so there's that scattering there, separation there. Please go over to James chapter 1 and just pick out a couple of scriptures here. And this is kind of an interesting one. James wrote his letter, his epistle, to members of the Church of God who had been separated and scattered to all the locations where the 12 tribes of Israel had been scattered and where they were dwelling at that time, which is kind of interesting that we don't know exactly where they all were at that time. James chapter 1 and verse, just one verse here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. So one verse there. It's interesting to speculate as to whether James actually knew the various locations where the scattered tribes were at that time, and it's interesting to speculate whether or not copies of his letter did actually reach them again or not. Over to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, same again, these two verses are the very beginning in the greeting of the letter. And Peter wrote his first epistle to other members and of the church. Various opinions exist as to whether they were Israelites or Gentiles, but again, these are brethren who had been separated and scattered to various areas that are listed in his greeting. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. So, okay. Now, let's... there's all kinds of other things there that where we think of them being scattered, and there's the obvious ones of the going to Pella and all of that. But let's come forward in time to modern times, more recent church separations. We're all painfully aware that in more recent years that many of our former Church of God leaders, they followed the bad example of Old Covenant Israel. And they followed that example by separating themselves from God's truth and God's way of life. And it seems that they preferred the comparative comfort of joining themselves to some of the mainstream professing Christian organizations of the world, say professing Christian organizations, along with their many heathen trappings. And that sin, and it was a sin, led to other separations as well. I just quote here, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. John chapter 10 and verse 12. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. And this is exactly what happened. The faithful members who formerly worshipped peacefully together in the relative unity of good-sized congregations were now scattered into tiny groups under various corporate banners. But, as we alluded to earlier, there certainly are circumstances in which it is good and right for us to separate ourselves. Well, please turn to Jude. Of course, there's only one chapter in Jude, so I don't need to say Jude chapter 1. But Jude refers to some warnings from Jesus' apostles, who warn the brethren against false brethren. And he refers to these false brethren, he refers to as ungodly, lustful, sensual mockers. I know somebody said, I think it might have been Eric Morecambe years ago, he said, it was one of the Beatles, wasn't it? And he said, are you a mod or a rocker? And he said, I'm a mocker. Yeah. But, so these sensual mockers separate themselves for all the wrong reasons. So Jude, verses 17 to 19, verse 17, but beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Now, we've had this scripture targeted against us, you know, saying that we've separated ourselves in a wrong way. But I don't believe that, you know, that these so-called, that this scripture is applying to what we might call independent or non-aligned Christians, as we basically are now, who, because we, for good and valid and I believe righteous reasons, have chosen to separate ourselves from the larger Church of God groups. And I believe, and I sincerely believe, that God's word allows for and even strongly recommends such separations under certain circumstances. And this is not, obviously, of course, not completely separating ourselves from the greater Church of God, the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, but rather, when necessary, separating ourselves from corporate church organizations who have clearly separated and departed from what we believe to be the faith once delivered to the saints. Perhaps, again, looking back at the apostasy in the 1990s, what happened, perhaps the worst of all of the results of that apostasy were when many members and many unbaptized young people became so totally disillusioned that they did separate themselves from the Church of God altogether. And again, mentioned this earlier on too, that we need to pray for those people, that if it's God's will, that he would bring them back, and those that you love and those that you have known in the church and who have left, that God might strike it on their hearts to bring them back according to his will, because those people who do totally and permanently separate themselves from the new covenant Israel of God, the Church of God, are making the very same mistake as those Old Covenant Israelites who separated themselves from the nation of Israel, as many did in order to follow their own sinful desires. And as we read last week there in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 7, you don't have to turn there, in separating themselves from Israel, they were separating themselves from God. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, please, and just review some of these verses again. Deuteronomy chapter 29. And as we read through this, we'll read Deuteronomy chapter 29. We'll read from verse 18 to verse 21. Starting with verse 18, then Deuteronomy 29:18. And as we read through this again, please apply this. It's written originally to the Old Covenant Israel of God. Please apply it to the New Covenant Israel of God, the Church. Verse 18. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away, okay, separates themselves this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that bears gall and wormwood. And it come to pass, when he hears the word of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart, and to add drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not spare him, but then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So that's a dire warning, you know, applied to the Old Covenant Israel of God, but applying it to the New Covenant Israel of God, it's even more a very stern and important warning. Okay. When a person commits spiritual adultery and separates himself from God and his people and his ways, this person is in effect allying himself to one or more false gods, including and probably with Satan right up at the top of them. False gods and their ways, and that is what we call idolatry. Spiritual adultery is idolatry. Similar words. Let's go over to and take a look at our friends Ezra and Nehemiah again. Let's start with Ezra. Ezra chapter 10. Because there's in the book of Ezra, we were there last time, but thinking about the rebuilding of Jerusalem's ruined wall, there's all kinds of different symbolisms in there, but we see from the symbolism of the rebuilding of the wall that there is a very real danger in the separation from our fellow brethren if we get cut off from our fellow brethren. Let's just take a look at a couple of these. Ezra chapter 10 and verses 7 and 8. Ezra chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. Okay, verse 7. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. See, that's a reunification verse there. Verse 8. And that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. So in other words, he's saying, if you don't gather yourselves, if you don't regather yourselves with the brethren in the proper place then you're going to be separated permanently from the congregation. Okay? And a couple of verses in Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, along the same lines, and now we're talking about the actual the wall building itself. And we'll look at verses 18 to 20. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 18 to 20. Verse 18, Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 18. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his sin, you know, at his side. There were still enemies who wanted to stop them building the wall, stop them building the temple, stop them rebuilding Jerusalem in God's name. So they had to be on their guard. So they had a sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, says Nehemiah. Verse 19, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. So they're all doing their bit, their brick laying up on the wall there. Verse 20, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, our God will fight for us. Okay, so they're all, you can imagine them all spread around the walls of Jerusalem, trying to get it built up as quickly as possible. But they're all scattered around there, and once they hear the trumpet, they all come together. So again, as a regathering. We're going to come to that more in a minute. So what I see, what I read into that is that we are spiritual Israelites. And if we are blessed with good, close friends and relatives in our local congregations, we should value those friendships and we should strive to maintain them. We should strive to maintain that affinity that we have with one another and fear to jeopardize it. And one of the most common ways of separating good friends, both within the church and out of the church, is through gossip and rumour, right? I'll just quote these verses to you, obviously from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 28. A froward is a good word. Froward, or it means perverse. A froward or perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates chief friends. So somebody, you know, you've got a really good friend in the church, or even without the church, outside the church, you know, gossip and rumour can cause separation there. Still in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 9, he that covers a transgression seeks love, but he that repeats a matter separates very friends. And how many times have we seen that in the church? And another one, this one is a different kind of separation, and still in the book of Proverbs, and this is in chapter 19 and verse 4, it says, wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbour. So this shows that poverty can be yet another cause of separation. And I don't include that item under our heading of separation due to sin. I'm not suggesting that poverty itself is a sin. I don't believe that it is. However, if a sin or a series of sins, and say for example gambling, excessive drinking and that kind of thing, were to cause a person's poverty, then the threat of separation from friends and loved ones certainly is an additional reason why such sins should be avoided, right? I mean, there's all kinds of other reasons why you wouldn't want to get into heavy gambling or excessive drinking, but to lose your friends, and you know, and you see it all the time. You see some of the people who end up being homeless, and you know, poverty is not a sin, but what is the cause of the poverty? Seen it on the TV over the last couple of nights. Drug addiction, again, alcohol addiction that causes them, you know, and they've got no one to turn to. Okay, let's go now. Let's look into the future a little bit, to the time that is pictured by this last great day, a time when the unrepentant will be separated permanently at the time of the third resurrection and the time of the second death. And let's go back to Matthew chapter 25, please. Matthew chapter 25. And reading from verses 31 to 34, Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. And this is Jesus talking now. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate. So there's a gathering and there's a separation going on at the same time. Shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And they're the words that we want to hear. And then jump all the way down to verse 41. Verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. That's the lake of fire. And then all the way down to verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So that's a no-brainer. It's what you call a no-brainer, you know, where you ask the question, which group do we desire to be part of on that day, sheep or the goats? It's a no-brainer. We know which one we want to be in. So now the apostle, let's go back to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read a couple of the verses that we read earlier on. The apostle John was inspired to describe that great, the same great separation, if you will, at the time of the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read from verses 11 to verse 15. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Again, the beast and the false prophet. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. That's that gathering there. The dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that's the bad news. That's the bad news. All of those separations, a lot of that is bad news. And this is just what I've read this week is just a drop in the bucket. There's so much more on separation. But let's turn now from the relatively negative subject of separation to its very opposite, and it's, which is much, very relevant today, on the last great day is very relevant. The dictionary says that the antonyms of separation are unification, gathering, combination, consolidation, melding, and merging. And we can add to this the word atonement, or as we often break it down into its components, at-one-ment. And that's again, that kind of unity is what we look forward to. A unification that follows a period of separation is called a reunification. And a gathering that follows a period of separation is called a regathering. Referring to the spiritual symbolism of crop harvesting, which the Bible uses so much and so often, God groups his fall feasts together under the term the Feast of Ingathering. I won't ask you to turn there. I'll just read the two verses that mention it. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 16. And the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labours which you have sown in the field. That's talking about Pentecost there. And the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when you have gathered in your labours out of the field. So the ingathering and the gathering is spiritually significant there. And then Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22, just one verse there, Exodus 34:22, and you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, we call it Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. So we think about the wheat harvest process and season in what we call the Holy Land there, and so it goes out throughout the summer. They have to have all of that gleaned, you know, all reaped and threshed and winnowed, and, you know, in some cases even sold before they left for the Feast of Trumpets. So all of that was over, but the ingathering was all complete by the time they came away for the fall feasts. So they're all Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, Last Great Day, were all gathered together in the Feast of Ingathering. And the fall feasts, I mean, historically, ever since we've come in the church, and especially perhaps the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day in our day, have always been joyous annual opportunities for regathering and reunification between physical family members and friends and spiritual family members who live far apart, as we do. Let's change gears again here and go back to on the beginning of my last sermon there on the first holy day. We examined the potential for a mother's sadness after a baby was born. But as we saw then, a new and different and joyous relationship was ignited at the moment of birth. And that is a relationship which immediately grows and blossoms once that baby is born. Please turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Because here, again, and we've read some of this at the beginning of the feast there. John chapter 16. Jesus points out the tremendous joy, even on a human basis, when we find out that we have a brand new family member, little squirming bundle of humanity, that is going to grow and we're going to get to know him or her. Let's look at this account again in a little more detail, because although he mentioned joy at the initial meeting between the new baby and his parents, Jesus' real topic of discussion here was the coming separation and the later reunification between himself and his disciples. So John chapter 16 and verse 16, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Well, they got all flummoxed with all of that, didn't they? I won't go into all of that part of it. But, verse 20 then. Verily, verily, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful because of Jesus' separation. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Now that last point there, your joy no man takes from you, Paul took that and he built on it, on that last point, that, you know, no one could take the joy away from us. Please turn to Romans chapter 8 and what Paul brings out here in Romans chapter 8. He tells us that once we're united with Jesus, that nothing physical can separate us. Now we can talk about that, you know, once we've been baptized, once we receive the Holy Spirit, nothing physical can separate us. That's true. But we can also apply it to the first resurrection as well. Let's read it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 35. Romans chapter 8 verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Jump down to verse 38, please. Verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So shortly after Jesus had spoken the words that we just read there in John 16, the disciples were indeed very sorrowful because of the violent separation between Jesus and themselves. But then, just as he told them in advance, 3 days later came their first great joy, when he and they were reunited after his resurrection. That was the first great joy. Now there was another separation, a short separation, on the Sunday, on the wave sheaf offering Sunday, when Jesus had to briefly return to the Father. But even that return to the Father was a separation with the disciples, but it was a reunification with the Father. And if you think about, you know, that return to the Father must have been a most wonderful reunification that we cannot even, you know, what happened there, you know, what happened, you know, it doesn't tell us about it, because we probably, our brains couldn't handle the glory of what happened there. But, and, you know, it wasn't for long in human, you know, time is nothing with God the Father and Jesus. You know, to them, their whole, you know, all of the wonderful things that could have been done in a couple of hours, the wonderful celebration that might have taken place in a couple of hours, and it might have only, you know, in our time, you know, time is nothing to them. Jesus soon returned, and he came back, and he was reunified again with the disciples. and he that reunification stayed for another 40 days more. But then he separated himself from them again when he returned to heaven, and he's returned, and he's remained in heaven ever since. But so the second and the third separation of Jesus from his disciples, they were not quite as painful to the disciples as the first one was, for two reasons. And the first reason is that after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples were more confident of his promise that he would send the Comforter to them. And that through it, he and his Father would be with them. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 16. Just one verse here again, that he told them well in advance. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he, the Father, may abide with you forever. Okay, abide with you. That's okay. That's good. In fact, Jesus told the disciples clearly that if he did not separate himself from them, and if he did not return to the Father, that he would be unable to send the unifying Comforter to them. We did a Bible study on the Comforter scriptures, and we drilled down into the verses, and some of the meaning of the words indicate that the Comforter has a unifying aspect to it. Still in John, book of John, chapter 16 and verse 7. One more verse in chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, separate myself from you. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. So, and you know, the other reason that it wasn't as painful to that the second and third separations of Jesus were not as painful to the disciples was that, unlike at the time of his first departure and separation from them, they were now more convinced of the truth of his resurrection. But by his resurrection, they were also convinced that they would be reunited with Jesus and regathered with one another, despite their common separation, that they would be regathered with one another at the time of their resurrection, at the time of the future first resurrection. Please turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Because in Jesus' third separation from them, as they stood on the Mount of Olives and they watched Jesus separating himself from them again as he returned to heaven again, he sent them some encouragement. He sent them an encouraging reminder of their coming reunion, of their coming reunion with him. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. We'll read 9 to 11. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. They were separated. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men, quote unquote men, stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, separated from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, that's the reunification between Jesus and the disciples, but Jesus wants every one of us to be present at that wonderful reunion too. Well, let's take, as we move along here. We've got a little bit more to go. Let's look in some more detail here at the reunifications that are to take place at the time of Jesus' return to earth and following that. So soon after his return, there's going to be a reunification between the tribes of physical Israel who've been separated and scattered, as we know. So they're going to be reunified again. I don't want to take the time to go into the scriptures that talk about that right now, but he's also going to bring about a reunification between Israel and the Gentile nations as well. And we'll just read in Isaiah. Let's go all the way back to Isaiah 56, please. Isaiah chapter 56. And we'll read from verse 3 to verse 8. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 3. Neither let the son of the stranger, the Hebrew word can mean foreigner, alien, or Gentile. Neither let the son of the Gentile that has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths, and choose the things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Come back to the name in a minute. That shall not be cut off, shall not be separated. Verse 6. Also the sons of the stranger, the Gentile, the foreigner, the alien, that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant, even them will I bring, I will regather to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house. He's going to allow Gentiles to come into his house at that time and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon my altar. Another scripture there that indicates that for whatever reasons that God is going to reinstitute sacrificial offerings at that time. Anyway, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet will I gather others to him, in other words, Gentiles, beside those that are gathered unto him. So great indication there that, even now, we have Gentile brethren, many Gentile brethren in God's church, and they'll be gathered at that time. The nations will be, and we look forward to that time. A lot of trouble will be averted by that. But physical Israel will be regathered. Israel and the Gentile people will be regathered, but there'll also be a joyful reunification of spiritual Israel that is so separated and so scattered. And brethren, if it happens, at the place of safety, that's going to be great. But everybody's not going to be in the place of safety. People have lived and died in the scattered Church of God as it is in modern times. But there's going to be a reunification of spiritual Israel, the Church of God. Not only will the separated and scattered tribes of spiritual Israel be reunited, but many of the individual church members who've been separated from each other by the scatterings and by time and by death, are all going to be brought back together. And again, if it doesn't partially happen in the place of safety, which it probably will, it will happen fully at the first resurrection. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we'll read verses 14 to 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, or they, think we was a bit of wishful thinking by the Apostle Paul, they which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Right there, there's a reunification of God's people. Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the unity, as always, has to come through the Lord, has to come. The unity of God's people has to come through Jesus Christ now, and when it eventually comes in a total form, it will still be through Jesus. So this account of our reunification with our elder brother and with our, you know, our other fellow brethren, it's got to be that those verses have got to rank amongst the most encouraging verses in the whole Bible. Here's another one, Matthew chapter 24, please. Just a couple of verses there. We talked about the word great before, mega. This is a mega encouraging one from Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 24 and verses 30 and 31. Verses you all know. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What a wonderful time that is going to be. Yeah, these are Feast of Trumpets verses, but let's continue. God's children will be gathered together and unified in the very family of God, never again to be separated by anything, not by all of the things that we listed before, but never again to be separated by anything, not by the separations we've seen in this day and age, never to be separated by corporate banners or doctrinal differences. But also what he says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, I just read it to you, we will be given a new name. Bill and I were talking about this before on the way up. A new name that will be common to us all. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. That seems to be important. And I, you know, what I speculate is perhaps, this is a big perhaps, that our common new name that we're all going to share in will be the equivalent, perhaps, of God's surname. Now, We know there's going to be a new language, as Bill mentioned before. But say, if we go back to the Hebrew one, Jesus' old covenant name was Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God in English, Yahweh Elohim. So maybe Elohim was God's surname, because Elohim can apply to God the Father as well. Now, just maybe, the R's might be something like Fred Jerusalem Elohim Blogs, you know, Mary Jerusalem Elohim Smith, you know. We don't know. We don't know what the name is going to be. We don't know what the language is going to be. But traditionally, not so much in modern day times for some reason, but a woman usually takes on the surname of her husband on a wedding day. And that's the day on which those two people are united, brought together to become one. Let me just quote Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, going to stick like crazy glue to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Huge unity there that Jesus has shown us. Now God's children will receive our new name when we are unified collectively as the bride of Christ, as Jesus' bride, at the marriage of the Lamb. Don't have to turn there. Revelation chapter 19. At that time, God's children will be unified by our marriage with Jesus. We don't know. We're not sure exactly when that marriage is going to take place. I've got some ideas, but that's a whole other sermon. Through unity with Jesus Christ, we'll also be totally unified with our spiritual brothers and sisters. We'll be unified as fellow pillars in God's spiritual temple, in God's family, in God's kingdom, and in God's priesthood. Please turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to finish off here in Revelation 20 and 21, where we probably should on the last great day. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And I saw we're going to read verses 4 to 6. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That's us, brethren. We are going to sit on those thrones. Judgment is going to be given to us. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ, again unified through Jesus Christ, 1,000 years. And then it talks about the rest of the dead. But then in verse 5, this is the first resurrection, what is talked about in verse 4. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But you and me, brethren, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So, but we have to be careful, because we've got to be careful that our joy and our anticipation for the first resurrection, Feast of Trumpets, right? And certainly God strongly recommends that first resurrection, because it's the better resurrection, as is mentioned in Hebrews. We must not forget the additional joy that we're going to share at the time of the second resurrection, when we will be reunified. Once again, mentioning this again, because it's a crucial part of the time when many of our formerly uncalled and unconverted physical family members and friends are going to be called and are going to be converted. Verse 11, still in Revelation 20, verse 11, and reading this again, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them, the beast and the false prophet. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Sorry for the repetition. Once our uncalled and unconverted loved ones are resurrected, called, taught, and converted, then our level of unity with them, because they will then be our brothers and sisters too, our level of unity with them is going to be lifted to a plane that certainly we can't even imagine, and they definitely cannot imagine during our physical lives or their physical lives. Now, we saw earlier how sin can be a great contributor to separation. But now we see the very opposite. That when the level of unity among God's children will increase vastly in a directly proportional ratio to the amount of sin that will be removed from the earth, and that's going to happen first of all partially at the time of the first resurrection and during the at Jesus' return and throughout the millennium, and even more so when Satan is imprisoned the first time, and then and also even more at the second time, even more so when more and more sin at every stage is going to be taken out of the picture at the second resurrection, even more at the third resurrection and the second death, and then totally after all of that, all after the Gog and Magog and all of that, and the third resurrection and the second death, and once sin is completely purged from the earth, then the new earth that God is going to bring down will be fit for God the Father to come to earth. Okay, Revelation please, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, just one verse there. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Actually, again, they'd be ex-men by then. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself, that's God the Father, shall be with them and be their God. Brethren, this is the ultimate gathering. This is the ultimate antitype of the last great day. These very verses here. Jump over next chapter, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God, and that's God the Father, and of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And at last here, what we're seeing here is total regathering, total 100% reunification, total oneness, total unity at last. And this level of unity is so very hard for us as mortals to comprehend now. But this will be a unity which God the Father and Jesus have enjoyed for all eternity in the past. And they've only been ever separated for those few hours, those 72 hours on that Passover weekend there, 30 AD or 31 AD, whenever it was. Let's go to John chapter 17, please. And John was able to record some of Jesus' prayers, which he prayed on his night, the night of his Jesus' arrest, and again just prior to the first separation from the disciples. And in one of these prayers, probably the most detailed one, Jesus yearned for the time when his brothers and sisters, again that's you and me, will be able to fully share in the level of oneness that he and his Father had enjoyed eternally. So John chapter 17, and it comes out so richly in these fabulous words. John chapter 17 and verse 5. John 17 verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jump down to verse 10. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. In them is important. Verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Brethren, it's an amazing thing, is the Passover and the Last Great Day are bookends, you know, for everything that comes in between. And I believe that Passover and the Last Great Day are the most sacred days in all of God's sacred year. But here, coming back to John 17 again, when Jesus was asking for this, he wasn't just asking the Father just for the disciples of that time only, first century. Let's continue reading Jesus' encouraging words of reunification in verse 20, still in John 17, and we'll read verses 20 to 24, where we'll finish. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, the disciples' words, that they all may be one. All of us, our little group here, unified with all of our brethren wherever they are throughout the world, and whatever organization or non-organization they're with, all of them, that they, verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me. God the Father is in Jesus Christ, and I in you. Jesus Christ is in the Father, so they also may be one in us. Just astonishing words, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. It's not going to totally happen. That unity is not going to happen 100% until the fulfillment of this fabulous day. Where'd I get to? 22 again. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23. Again, I in them, Jesus in us, and you, Father, in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. It's hard to believe that. It's hard to believe that God the Father loves us as he loved his own Son, Jesus Christ, isn't it? It really is. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. So brethren, every year at the feast, the joyful feast of ingathering comes to a sad end. We've been gathered here, we've been ingathered here, and after 8 happy days, I hope they've been happy days for you, they've been certainly happy for Trish and I, that his children must separate, you know, from our beloved brethren once again. But as Walter Johnson, the minister who baptized us, told us so often, the time is coming, and very soon, when we will never have to be separated anymore. Once that time comes, we'll be able to be together forever. We'll be truly united. Jesus Christ says so in those verses there. We'll be together with our new name in the family of God. We'll be united with Jesus Christ, as the bride of Jesus Christ. And we will be united with the great God, our wonderful Father.